Good evening and welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome. I want to say words of welcome, people here in the room at Bethany Green Lake. We have watch parties at multiple locations. So I want to say to West Seattle and Bethany Eastside, we see you. We're glad you're gathering as a community and watching tonight. I know there are people around the city watching via live stream, watching with families, watching as they commute. Welcome. You are in for a treat tonight. My name is Scott Sun. I'm the senior pastor of Bethany. I am the proud senior pastor of Bethany Community Church for the work that we're doing around, thank you, there's one person who applauded, for the work of Bethany Community Church. And I will say to those of you watching online, gathered in the room, you're in for a treat because our expert speaker today is an amazing woman of God. And Dr. Salvatierra spent the day with the staff in large group format and smaller formats. She is a prophet, and she has a deep, deep passion for the mission of God in the world and for the power of the church. And I'm just so proud of the work of the Ministry of Racial Justice and what we get to hear from Dr. Salvatierra tonight. I get to do the land acknowledgement. The land acknowledgement is a practice we have regularly taken on in our staff meetings at Bethany Community Church in an act of our justice-seeking ways to remember and give thanks to the First Nations in this area. This is the intersection of our mission as a church into unreached people and acknowledgement that sometimes the manifest destiny as a nation was at odds with our calling as Christians to protect the most marginalized. Today is Indigenous People Day, a time to remember, celebrate, mourn the treatment of First Nation people in our community. So I will read for us Bethany's land acknowledgement, and then we'll pray and we'll begin. We at Bethany Community Church acknowledge that we gather today on the ancestral lands of the Duwamish people of Seattle and Coast Salish people, people who are still here. We express our respect and gratitude for our Indigenous siblings, their elders, and for their care and protection of our shared lands and waterways. Would you pray with me now? Gracious God, thank you for this evening, for this chance to gather and to learn and to celebrate and to lament and to be invited in, God, into the work of the body as a powerful instrument of change. And God, we exist as a church for the mission of your kingdom to be shalom bringers into Seattle, into every neighborhood and school and workplace and home and street. And God, we are hungry for more shalom. Some of us are in the room and watching online are fatigued. God, would you, through tonight, would you reinvigorate us and allow us to recommit to this work of being justice bringers, justice seekers? Lord God, you are the power, you are the dunamis, you are the animating spirit within all that we do as a church, all we do as a people. So open us up today, God, our ears and our eyes and our hearts, our hands and our feet, people mobilized for mission, for your kingdom, a kingdom that is justice seeking, bringing your justice, your shalom into all the earth. Lord, we love you, we give you this evening. We're thankful for Dr. Salvatierra. In your name we pray, amen. Would you give a big round of applause to do we have one MC or two MCs? Okay, this is Taylor Greer, not just Taylor Greer. And Taylor is our executive director of racial justice. She's been our leader of our Ministry of Racial Justice and Reconciliation. She joined 6 months ago our senior leadership team, giving leadership around all the church and its ministries. We're grateful for your work.
Thanks, Scott. So I also am grateful to be here this evening. It's good to see you and folks joining online as well, or joining in person, watching online. I want to just tell you a couple things really quickly before Jonathan shares an introduction for Alexia and as we continue together. When you came in, you received a small piece of paper. The intention of that is for you to have an intentional space for you to be able to write down ideas or questions that come to mind while you're listening this evening. We'll have an opportunity for you to share questions later on in our time, but just so that you know that you have a space to be writing things down as you're listening, want you to use that in that way. And also, this evening is part of something that Bethany has been doing annually for several years, the MRJR, the Ministry of Racial Justice and Reconciliation annual speaker event. And as we think about who we invite to come to be a speaker for this, we're really intentional to be discerning of who has a word to speak to us in the place that we're at right now at Bethany. And how might that also be something that connects with what we see happening in our community. So we had intention as we were inviting Alexi into this space, and excited now for Jonathan to be able to introduce her.
Thanks, Taylor. So I introduced Alexia yesterday during the Sunday morning service, and I didn't tell the story, and I want to save it for this event because I actually met Alexia, I think it was about 5 years ago at another church event, and I heard her speak about the church's response to immigration, and I had never heard anything like this. This was like brand new to me, and I was so moved by her talk, and I wasn't really familiar with her, but I met her after that event, and I said, hey, I'm so grateful for what you shared. I really appreciated it. And then after we talked a little bit, she says, you know what, Jonathan? If you ever want me to come speak to your church, just let me know. You know, I come to Seattle every now and then, and I'll be happy to. And I was kind of brand new at Bethany. I was brand new in my role, but I remember those words. I'm like, oh, that would be so cool if one day she came to speak at Bethany. But man, I don't know if we're ready for that, you know? And then 5 years later, here she is. And actually, I first met Alexia, I think it was 3 years ago when I first started as a student. By God's kind of orchestrating work, the first course I took was with her. And even more than that, I was able to become a mentee of hers, where she would mentor me and meet with me every single month from the beginning to the end of my seminary career. And throughout that, I have continued to grow as a staff, as a minister here. And then when it came time to choose a speaker event for this year, I thought, I think we're ready to hear from Alexia at this particular time in our journey through racial justice. And so I'm so thrilled that she agreed to not only preach to our community, to minister to our staff, but to share to the wider Bethany community. So a bit about who Alexi is. One, she's a professor. She is an academic dean of the Central Latino, and so she's in charge of ministering to and overseeing the work of Latino students at the Florida Theological Seminary, as well as teaching classes in community development and migration. She's an experienced practitioner in the world of community organizing and community development, having co-launched a number of initiatives, justice initiatives, particularly in the area of immigrant justice, and she's a pastor. She is an ordained Lutheran minister. And you're going to hear all of that as she speaks. You're going to hear her professor hat and her practitioner hat and her pastoral hat. And she brings it together in such a beautiful way. And we're so blessed to have her. And I'm just so excited to hear what she has to share. So would you all welcome with me Dr. Reverend Alexia Salvatierra.
Good evening, everyone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Holy Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight and profoundly inspiring to your people. In your holy and beautiful name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I'm going to talk to you tonight about familia justice, which is an aspect of biblical justice that can offer us a powerful foundation for our work for racial justice and reconciliation. So next slide. This is a very beloved justice scripture, right? Pretty sure that everybody in this room knows the scripture. What does the Lord our God require but to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with our God? What I love about that scripture is that it weights mercy and justice equally. Like one of my old mentors always said, that they're the two wings of a bird. The bird can't fly without it. And I think in the church we understand mercy. Most of us understand mercy, naturally, instinctively. But we get confused about justice. So next slide. When most of us think about justice, that's the image of Lady Justice, right? Lady Justice has the scales where she is evaluating. She is evaluating what's bad so that it can be punished. She's evaluating what's good so that it can be rewarded. And then she has her sword ready right there for punishing what is bad. And when most people think of justice, that's what comes to mind. Now, there are over 1,000 times in Scripture that one of the two Hebrew words or two Greek words for justice are used, over 1,000. That's a pretty important topic, right? And some of them do talk about retributive justice. Some of them do talk about punishment for wrongdoing. And some of them do talk about reward for doing well. They talk about compensatory, or sometimes I like to think of it as workplace justice, that you work hard, you deserve a living wage. But there are at least two other kinds of justice. There's restorative justice, that you've lost something that belongs to you and it comes back. And then there's familia justice. And that's what I want to focus in on today. So next slide. And I'm going to actually start by telling you the story of the Jubilee in an informal way. So the people of Israel finally come into the promised land. How do they divide it up? Anybody know? We don't usually talk about this. Not by casting lots. But that's a good guess. I like the guess. Tribes. Remember, they're all brothers. They are a set of tribes led by brothers. And we know that they divide it up more or less equally because Levi doesn't get any land. He gets a tenth. So we know that it's more or less equal. And that just makes sense, right? Because how many of you are parents or grandparents? If you're parents and grandparents, you give more or less the same amount to all your kids, right? And you tell them to share. You don't give one kid steak and another kid hamburger, right? You don't give one kid just rice when all the other kids get vegetables and meat. You love your kids. You want them to have a share of everything that you own, and you want them to share with each other, right? Well, God is a better parent than we are. Our Heavenly Father is way better at parenting than we are. So, of course, when they are entering into the promised land and they are in a good place with God, they divide it more or less equally. But it doesn't stay that way. One year, one of the brothers doesn't grow enough on his land to feed all his kids. Now, maybe that's his fault, or maybe the land isn't as good. We don't know. But he has to borrow from his brother. Well, the next year, how is he possibly going to grow enough food and pay his brother back? Even if he doesn't charge him interest, he can't do both. So what does he pay his brother back in? Remember, this is an agricultural society. What does he have? Land. So he gives his brother some land. But then the year after that, wait a minute, he's got less land. With less land, how is he going to grow enough food to take care of his family? He can't. So he has to borrow again. And he loses more land. And he loses more land. Until you have a situation where some of the brothers have all the land and others of the brothers don't have any. And if you've lost your land in an agricultural society, what do you have to sell? Yourself. So you sell your labor. So we end up in a situation where some brothers and sisters are actually slaves of other brothers and sisters. It's debt slavery. Now, almost all of you were parents or grandparents. How would you feel if some of your kids were slaves to others of your kids? No. No. You'd say, I want my family to be healthy, not dysfunctional. That is the definition of a dysfunctional family, right? Well, remember what I said. We all know this, that God is a better parent than we are. And so he does something about it. He calls for Jubilee. That every 50 years, all the debts are canceled. All the slaves are automatically freed. There's no more debt. They're debt slaves. And the land returns to the tribes so that everyone is cared for. But now this is sort of bipartisan, because how is everyone cared for? By having enough land to take care of themselves. So we're not, you know, we're being, this is not partisan. It's the Bible. So, but everybody is part, again, of a healthy family. Now, some people say that Jubilee never happened, and therefore we can ignore it. But are there any other commands of God that we ignore because people didn't obey them? No, there's something in there for us. We have to translate it from that time to this time. But there's something in there, right? There's something about what it means, at least in the people of God, to live as a healthy family and not a dysfunctional family. Now, whether or not they ever practiced it, we know that they stopped practicing it. Next slide. And we know that the prophets began to call them back to it. This is another very famous justice scripture, but I want us to read it from this familia justice angle. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Look at that last sentence. You're not helping the homeless because you're a good person. You're helping the homeless because that's your kin. We only have one Heavenly Father. Those are our brothers and sisters. And doesn't that feel different? You know, I love that sentence because any of us who are part of a big extended family, in the Latino community, we're all part of big extended families. You know that feeling when you are sitting down to the dinner table and there's a knock on the door. I'm not home. That's my cousin. I don't want to deal with my cousin. You want to hide from your kin. But it's your family. And what we know in our culture is that if your family's not well, you're not well. And you know, that's what the prophet says. Look. If you do open that door, then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Do we need healing? Who doesn't need healing? What if we saw everyone around us as family and we treated them in that way, at least within the people of God? Can you imagine? So Isaiah didn't just call people to be a healthy family. He also began to prophesy about a time when the Messiah would come. And he called it the day of the Lord. And he wasn't the only one. Jeremiah did. Ezekiel did. They began to prophesy about the day of the Lord. And one of the things that would happen in the day of the Lord is that it would be eternal jubilee. That everybody would stop being dysfunctional family. Because, you know, we can't stop being family. I mean, we have one Heavenly Father. We would stop being dysfunctional family. And we would live as a healthy family forever. That was eternal jubilee. That the prophets began to prophesy it. And the code phrase for it was the day of the Lord. Or the day of the Lord's favor. Next slide. So Jesus announces his mission. He goes into the synagogue and he announces his mission by reading from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah 61, and then saying, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. But before he says, today is fulfilled in your hearing, all of them, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. I used to think that they were fixed on him because he had just said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But he actually says that afterward. Why are they all staring at him? They're staring at him because he changed the scripture. He changed Isaiah 61. Would you stare at someone if they changed the scripture when they got up to read? He changes it in two ways. One way is that line from Isaiah 58, let the oppressed go free. That's not in Isaiah 61. It's in Isaiah 58. But he reads it anyhow. And then he doesn't end on the last line of the portion. He ends on the line before for emphasis. And what is the line before? Let's read it together. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's announcing he's the Messiah, and we have now entered in to eternal jubilee. Next slide. The people got it, by the way. They understood exactly what he meant. Acts 2, which is repeated in Acts 4, let's look at it together. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. They didn't do that because they were socialists. It hadn't been invented. They did it because they were living as a healthy family. They were taking care of each other. They were making sure that there was no one in need. Whew. Amazing, right? But you know, they were a diverse group with different levels of power, and very quickly this got very hard. I don't know if you've ever tried this with a diverse group of people. It is not easy. So the most powerful division between them was the division between the Hellenist Jews and the Hebraist Jews. And I want to break that down a little. The Hebraist Jews were the Jews that were born in Israel. They were citizens. The Hellenist Jews were Jews whose parents or grandparents had been born in Israel, and then they'd moved to some other country, and their kids were born there. And then their kids had moved to live in Israel. What do you call someone who's born in one country and goes to live in another country? An immigrant. So you have the citizens and the immigrants. And citizens and immigrants always have a different level of power in society. So if you understand that, we're going to read about the next slide where they got into trouble and what they did about it, understanding that we are looking at a division between citizens and immigrants. So I'm going to use those phrases instead of Hellenist Jews and Hebraist Jews, so you understand. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the immigrants among them complained against the citizens because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, before I go on, I want to do a modern parallel just so that we really understand this amazing story. Once in a while, there's a little Hispanic mission in the basement of a big, mostly Anglo church. I bet that never happens in Seattle, right? Happens in Los Angeles all the time. And it happens in Seattle with different immigrant groups probably, right? So there's a little, and that Hispanic mission starts growing. And they're beginning to outgrow their space. And they say to the all-white church council, we need more space. So it's sort of similar to this. We're not getting enough space. It's not fair. Now, in the modern example that I used, the all-white church council usually either has a nice response or a not-so-nice response. The nice response would be, we'll evaluate the space. We'll look at our space needs, and we'll figure out if we can give you more space. That's the nice response. The not-so-nice response is, I'm sorry, we need our space. Go find another place to worship. What do they do? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, not share it with them. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So far, so good. I only fully understood the meaning of this scripture through Justo González, a famous theologian and historian, church historian. He pointed this out, but once you see it, you can't unsee it. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus Nicanor Timon Parmenas, a Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Do you notice anything about those names? This is what Husta pointed out. Do you see any Jacobs in there? Hernandez, Lopez, Ortiz. They're all immigrants. It's as if that big white church had created a committee to do all space usage, and they put on the every member of the committee, not half, every member of the committee was an immigrant. They turned the power over to them. I've never seen anything like that in my life, ever. And what happened? So the word of God spread. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And if you noticed in Acts 2 and Acts 4, what happens after they take care of everyone? The numbers explode. Even facing persecution, the numbers explode. My familia, can you imagine if just the body of Christ all over the world treated each other as members of a healthy family? If babies born in Haiti to Christian families were treated by Christians in the U.S. as if they were our family? Can you imagine how many people would come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because they would say, we've never seen anything like this. Familia justice. But of course, this is not where we are. So next slide. This slide is, I just realized, I lost a little track of time. Taylor, can you give me a time check? How much time do I have? 15, great, thank you. Oh, so I can do something with this. So they had a little guidance when they did what they did in Acts. The guidance came from Paul. Paul told them about the body of Christ. He told Corinth, but it got around, right? I'm sure it got around. He told them that every part of the body was equally and infinitely precious. And he told them to give greater honor to the parts that lacked it. This is verse 24. So there should be no division in the body, but its parts should have equal concern for each other. They were doing what he told them. When they took those 7 immigrant men and gave them charge of all food distribution, they were giving honor to the parts that have lacked it. So that all the parts would have equal care for each other. Not so that the immigrants would hoard the food, but so that all the parts would have equal care for each other. Because in our human sinfulness, we tend to give honor to those who have been honored, not to give honor to those who have lacked it. So Paul instructed us to counter our natural inclinations. And that's what they did. So next slide. How do we get from here to there? How do you repair a dysfunctional family? Well, when I was praying about this, what came to me was Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. It's an incredible set of 3 verses to have together. We're going to read it and unpack it. Hebrews 13, 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Hebrews 13, 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13, 3. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So holding on to that, we're now going to look at how do you repair a dysfunctional family. So I'm going to the next one. Well, first of all, let's remember that part of what you do for the members of your family is you accompany and you advocate. Accompany, that's what a family is, right? is that you accompany each other. You don't walk through life alone. You walk through life with your family. But we also advocate. We want our child to get into that school. We want our nephew to get that job. We advocate all the time for our family. It's part of what it means to be a good family member. So I want to talk about how we advocate in the three areas that were just named under the headings of how you receive, that's 13.2, how you restore, that's 13.3, and how you reconcile, that's 13.1. So go to the next slide. So when I was a child, I think I was a very strange child. I love the story of the little match girl. Did anybody ever hear that story? It's so sad. Like, why did I love it? I can't imagine. But I did. For those of you who haven't ever heard it, it's set in a time in history where there aren't really programs for orphan children. And this little orphan child has to sell matchsticks, and it's winter, it's a cold place, and it's snow. And she has to finish selling them before she can go back and give her money to the person who's taking care of her and have a place to stay for the night. And so she only has a few left, and she's trying, and she is walking by, it's Christmas, and she is walking by, I still feel like crying when I tell the story. She's walking by this big window, and she can look in, and there's a family in with children, and they're all gathered around a table, and they're having a feast, and they have presents, and she can't look away. And she just stays there, and she's very cold, and she lights her last few. She lights her last few matchsticks, and she dies. And her mother takes her to heaven. Her dead mother comes, her angel mother. I love that story. I wish that that was a story only about them. So I want to share another story with you, which is not that story, but it's a story about a child's pain. So we were doing a free legal clinic in our church for people who were recently arrived, at that time running from a human rights crisis in El Salvador. And a little girl and her mother came in, and I was doing childcare because a childcare volunteer was sick. And so the mother went to talk to the lawyers, and I was talking to the 9-year-old little girl, and she was coloring. And you know how children pour their hearts out to you when they're doing something else like coloring, right? So she's looking down and she's coloring, and she starts pouring her heart out to me, and she says, "Pastora, they were hitting my older brother. Pastora, they were hitting him again and again. And there was blood coming from his nose, and there was blood from his mouth, and there was blood from his eyes. There was so much blood, Pastora. And I was scared. I was so scared. I just was frozen. I was so scared watching. And my mommy, she grabbed my hand and she said, 'Run, mija, run.' And we ran. And we ran for days. We ran and we walked and we ran. And I didn't have enough to eat, Pastora. I was scared and I didn't have enough to eat. And I slept on the ground and it was cold. But my mommy said, 'God will take us to a safe place.' And then her voice lowered. She was whispering and she said, 'And Pastora, he did. We're here. We're safe.' I'm trying to hold it together telling it now. I was trying to hold it together then because I knew that they weren't. I knew that it was quite possible that they would be deported right back to what they had left. A few weeks away from that, we were holding an event, and we had a young man who was supposed to speak at the event, and he was deported that day, and he was killed when he got off the plane. So, what does it mean to receive? What does it mean to show hospitality to strangers? What does it mean to show hospitality to our family members, to our children, to our grandchildren, to our nieces coming from around the world? Immigration policy is not simple. We're not going to pretend it is. But if you don't have the right orientation of the heart, the policy will not be pleasing to God no matter what you decide. Does that make sense? I'm not pretending to confuse an orientation of the heart with a very difficult process of sorting out different goods. I'm not doing that. But as Christians, we have to honor our family. Next slide. Remember those in prison as if you were in prison. So you know it's hard to get a job when you get out of prison, right? Those have heard you speak. I was telling the story of Les Miserables where it talks about how it was hard for the hero to get a job when he got out of prison. It's still hard to get a job when you get out of prison. And it often ends up with that revolving door of people ending right back up in prison. Well, there was a group in Cincinnati that decided that they would do something, or a group of churches decided they would do something about it. And so what they asked the city to do was to give preferential hiring to ex-offenders. Doesn't mean, again, we use our heads and our hearts. It doesn't mean they were going to hire every ex-offender. But if you give preferential hiring to ex-offenders, it means they now have a job record. They're not coming straight from prison. Advocating for our families. Because those are our family. That picture there is homeless people. There's a little book called Making Housing Happen by Jill Shook, and she is the leader of a coalition of churches in Pasadena, California, where Fuller is. Everywhere in Los Angeles County, homelessness has gone up, except in Pasadena, where it's gone down. Because that coalition of churches doesn't just do things like rotating shelter. That coalition of churches does things like advocate for the city to create a way that people can create granny flats in their backyard, ADUs, that's affordable. Policies like that. Advocating intelligently to change homelessness on the ground. Seattle is the capital of tiny houses. If every church had a few tiny houses, what would happen in Seattle? Because they work, there's just not enough of them. I want to spark your prophetic imagination resting on a heart of familial justice. Next slide. You may not know, because they don't get any press, that there are not one, but three groups in Congress that are working on coming together across the lines. They make up, between them, 141 Congress people, just in the House of Representatives. That's more than a third. That's good news. Why don't we know that? Because division sells and reconciliation doesn't. But my brothers and sisters, if Congress can do it, what are we doing? Remember, that's line one. Love each other as brothers and sisters. What does it mean to love people you really don't disagree with? Well, the only way you're ever going to agree is if you start out by loving each other. So, one more slide. I'm not just here to speak to you. I'm here to call you. That's really my job. I'm calling you to ask yourselves, who are you called to receive? Who are you called to restore? With whom are you called to reconcile? In the name and spirit of Jesus Christ, who has made us one, who has made us his family. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we can't do this. Only you can do this. We can't repair this dysfunctional family that we are part of, but you can. There is nothing impossible for you. We would ask that your Holy Spirit would move with great power in us and between us and among us, so that the church would be the light to the nations that you have called us to be, that we would show the way by being family, a healthy family, not a dysfunctional family, by practicing familial justice. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Alexia. Let's thank Alexia for what she shared. We're going to take a moment of transition now so that we can set up some chairs for having conversation, Jonathan, Alexia, and myself, and then also for you to be able to reflect if there's any question that sparked for you as you heard Alexia speak about familial justice, a question that you have about what that looks like practically, or a question that's resonating or maybe creating some dissonance for you that you want more conversation around. So you can scan the QR code and be able to submit questions that you have, and then that will become the food for our conversation that we'll have together. Also, if there's any students that are here this evening, Logan's in the back for being able to have conversation with students as well. So we'll regroup in just a couple minutes.
All right. I think we can get started as we wrap up the conversations and continue the conversation. Feel free to continue to send in your questions. No guarantees we can get to all of them, but I'm going to start with just a couple that I have thought about beforehand to kind of get the conversation going. Alexia, one thing I noticed about your engagement with this topic is that you engaged a broadly topic of race using kind of a cultural wealth of familia. And one of the things I appreciated was that in your discussion about this, you didn't just bring up the way perhaps the Latino community and others have been oppressed, but you also brought up the ways in which these communities have something uniquely valuable to offer in this conversation. Mm-hmm. Can you tell us why that approach is, how you kind of came to that, why it's so important for us to balance those?
Well, because it's true that I didn't talk directly about that. I was incarnating that by focusing on this particular aspect of justice, which is familial justice, which is more natural for me to see coming from a more collective culture where family is central. So, no, I didn't, you know, typically as a professor, you always give provenance for anything. And no, I actually made that up. I mean, I didn't make it up, it's in scripture, but I packaged it, I framed it, I gave it that name. But I didn't do that because that was my own creativity. I did that because I was raised in a family where family was incredibly important and valuable. So when I saw familia as this thread through the scripture around justice, that justice means not just us, right? Then it was natural for me to see it in that way. So thank you for asking that, because I really do want to give credit to that larger cultural inheritance that gives all of us our wisdom, that it doesn't just come from your own individual brilliance, that if you have a particular insight, it's very connected to everything and everyone that has brought you to this point. I guess I do want to say that centering those who have been given less honor means not losing their gifts. Because I have the privilege of being up here in front of you. There are many people like me who don't. And you might never receive their gifts, their insights into the word, if you're not attentive to that.
This question can be for the both of you. As a church community, we're going through a sermon series called Rooted, in which we are going through the entire Bible throughout the year. And in your sharing, you really engage a lot of scripture, and we're going kind of through a reading plan in which we're reading pieces of scripture every day. And unfortunately, sometimes in the church, it can seem like scripture's on here, and then there's the justice work over there. And yet, in your sharing, you really integrated them as really essential to each other. Can you share more about the way you integrate that and why that's important, and how we as a church, as we read scripture throughout the year, how we can do so in a way that is really enriching our justice work?
Taylor, you want to start this stuff?
Yeah, I like the way of approaching reading scripture together as thinking of the arc of scripture, and something that we've talked about in our teaching team setting, which is the folks who are teaching at different locations and having conversation with each other to prepare, talking about the redemptive arc of Scripture. So even when we're looking at something from the beginning of the story, we're remembering that we're remembering the whole of the story as we're reading the beginning. And I think that being able to do that reading in community with other people, sort of to what you were just saying, mm-hmm. Alexia, of recognizing the gifts that we bring from our experience, our culture, and how that gives us a lens in Scripture that brings out unique gifts and calling, different experiences of the need for justice or the ache or the ways of being able to name specific comfort or healing that's needed. I think that as we're able to bring our voices together to Scripture, that makes God's justice jump off of the page in a bigger way, beyond the things that have made sense to me or the things that I think that I understand. So I'm excited about being able to do the reading of the Scripture as a community, knowing that there's richness that comes as we talk about it together.
I think about the gospel in Solentiname, which is my second book is on the base Christian communities, and my coworker, who's African American scholar, wrote on the Hush Harbors, which are the independent churches of enslaved people. So he wrote on those churches, and I wrote on the base Christian community movement in Latin America and the Philippines. So in that movement, there were these home Bible studies that were led by and participated in by very, very poor people, mostly rural. And the base Christian community movement happened, this network of home Bible studies, because the Catholic Church put the Bible into the hands of the people for the first time. Well, for the first time in centuries. Well, when they put the Bible into the hands of the people read it fresh because they hadn't had it before. And so the Gospel and Solentiname are transcripts of a Bible study in rural Nicaragua. So these people who are tenant farmers in a feudal system, I want you to imagine that they're living on plots of land and they have to give a certain amount of the proceeds of what they have farmed to the landlord. And quite often what the landlord requires is so much that their children are malnourished. And these landlords have mostly had the land since the Spanish conquest. So they didn't buy the land. They didn't earn the land. They won it in battle in the Spanish conquest. And so now these tenant farmers are living on the land, and they are giving so much of the proceeds of their labor back that their children are malnourished. And so they read Luke 1. So remember, Luke 1 is the story of Mary, the song of Mary. And what does Mary say in that song? She says the poor will be given food to eat and the rich will be sent away empty. The poor will be lifted up and the rich will be brought down. Now, I would pretty much wager that when most of you have been in Bible studies reading Luke 1, nobody has focused much on that. But they said, God wants our children to have enough to eat. God doesn't want this guy to take so much of our food that we can't feed our children. Hallelujah. And then they were compassionate. It was actually quite moving. They were like, but we don't want the rich to be sent away empty. They can come eat with us. Why would we send them away? And Don Tomas said, where will they go anyhow, America? That's what I was just thinking about that when you were talking about how when we study the Scripture in community, that different people's questions come. And that's part of the gift. Because who would see it that way if you weren't sitting with them? I also just do want to say that Jim Wallace and Rich Stearns, two very different people, both as young men did an experiment of cutting all the verses on poverty out of the Bible. Every single verse that mentioned poor or justice, they cut out of the Bible. It looks like a bunch of tattered rags. It's somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 verses. So this, what we're talking about, this is close to the heart of God.
Thank you. I think I'll add, just having heard you, when we read scripture, like, you know, tonight we're going to go through that plan. When we talk about reading collectively, even though we're like reading, you know, on our own, one way I think we can kind of engage a more communal reading is remembering some of these lens that maybe we didn't grow up with, but as the body of God, we can still draw upon its wealth. So when we read a passage like Leviticus that maybe we're not used to like really engaging from a familia justice lens, oh, but I'm part of the body of Christ, I can draw upon my Latino family and read it through a different lens in the ways that enrich the collective reading. And so I think that's one way, my hope, that we as a community can read more collectively, even when we're reading on our own. I think that would really enrich our reading as a community. So Megan, if you can come up, and she's gonna be passing some of the questions that you have been sending in. And oh, wow, we got a list. Okay, great. Okay, I like this one. This is open to both, but can you share an example of a church practicing Acts 2? It can be contemporary, it can be historical, whatever you want.
This is super distant from me and anecdotal, but I remember being so captivated by a book that Shane Claiborne wrote, mm-hmm. like in college. I remember reading and rereading it. I don't remember what the book was called. Irresistible Revolution. Yes, I was about to drop out of college and move to wherever Shane Claiborne was. So really, I guess my examples are not lived examples, and I'm hungry for lived examples.
So there is a network of intentional communities around the country. And some of them are Catholic, and some of them are evangelical, and some of them are mainline Protestant, and some of them are mixed. And I have been a member of an intentional community a few times in my life. In fact, my daughter was raised in one until she was about school age. She always is trying to find her way back to it, actually. Now, they weren't, again, every society is different. They weren't exactly like Acts 2. Every intentional community, but you can, they're all over the country. Mennonites have been running them for 100 years. Catholic worker movement is at least 100 years old. I was a Catholic worker for 7 years in Oakland. But there are these experiments going on in this kind of mutual care. And they all look different in terms of how much people have in common. And, you know, the book of Acts, too, it wasn't regimented, right? It's pretty freewheeling, if you remember correctly. There's a lot of different ways of doing this. It's a really good way to live. It's a beautiful way to live. And I would love, you know, I don't know if I'm a prophet, but I don't think I'm a prophet, actually. But I do have vision sometimes. And one of the visions I have is, what would it be like if we just moved one step closer to this? Just a little step closer. Where in local churches, people in the surrounding community could see how differently we lived. Because we really were so oriented towards making sure that everyone was okay.
Thank you both. As I'm thinking about this question, I think sometimes when we think about Acts 2 church, we can elevate it in a way that seems like it's a standard that's unattainable. It's like, well, that's good for them, but I attend, you know, a standard non-denominational church, so I'm just gonna keep doing my thing. But as I reflected on kind of growing up, I grew up in a Foursquare church, and my parents were part of this church, but within it, I had a Hispanic ministry. And so I was kind of in between this world that in which there was a larger kind of white-dominant Foursquare church and then a smaller Latino church. And I remember my mom, who was just in such close relationships with a lot of people in that church, and she has a gift of hospitality. And there was someone, one of her friends, a Christian friend, who had a difficult situation in her family life, in her marriage. And she just invited that family, her and her two children, to stay with us in an indefinite period of time. And it was beautiful, but it was also hard. And I remember, I'm like, oh, well, and for her, it just made so much sense. It's like, oh, this is family. Of course, we're going to let this family in, no matter how long. And at the time, as a kid, I think it was hard to understand. But looking back, I'm like, no, that's familia justicia. That's familia justice. And I am so grateful for that. And it didn't require us to be a part of a super incredible elite, you know, church community. It was just someone who really believed. And it's like, no, we share as a family.
Let me just jump in. We did research at Central Latino on Hispanic churches' responses to the pandemic. We have a research paper on it. But I remember particularly one church that we studied, that church grew during the pandemic when a lot of churches didn't. Because what they did two things. One is that they formed little teeny house churches with two or three families all over the place. All the members of the church were members of these two or three family little house churches, you know, that would all watch the sermon together and then discuss. But then they went farther than that, which is that people took in families, like the story you're telling, that whose lives fell apart during the pandemic. And so physically, people took in each other. So families that had the capacity took in families that didn't. And that church grew during the pandemic.
Well, I like this question as well, and it's how can we discern which needs to respond to as a church? And so you mentioned receiving, restoring, reconciling, and there's a number of ways we can do that, and invitations for us as a church in general, particularly here at Bethany in Seattle. And so we'd love to kind of hear that process of discernment in the midst of so much opportunities. What would it look like to discern what God might be inviting us into?
Yeah, I'm participating in a leadership cohort that's working through a model of how to have sustainable social justice initiatives in the church. And in the first stage of this, we've been focusing on sensing, which they led us through some exercises that it felt really familiar to me and in a way that really spoke to me, but wasn't something that I had done in this sort of planning setting before. But to go for a walk, to notice what I smelled, what I saw, what I heard, what I felt, as a way of getting really connected to a sense of place. So that the whole intention was to say, like, you're in a place, what is there, who is there, what sort of questions does it bring up for you? And some of it could be personal or some of it could be communal. It's just like, take it all in. But then the gleaning of that happened in conversation with other people to say, like, what did you see? What did you hear? And the idea of doing this with people in a shared community, to be able to then say, like, what's coming up for us? What are we sensing? Like, before moving into discernment and moving into action, starting with, what are we sensing? Because God is doing something all the time, and what are we noticing first? Mm-hmm. And that was a practice that felt really meaningful to me, because the idea of doing something without it being about the place where we are, there's a separation to that that needs to be rejoined. I think that, like, a place in my story that needs the experience of others is, like, my experience isn't very rooted in a place. And so I really benefit from people who are really rooted in place so that I can learn from that and then how to respond to the things that I'm sensing around me. But then again, not individually, doing it in community. So that's something that I think of.
In the community development circles that I run in, that's usually called the caminata. It's the first step. It's a little walk. I would just add to that I really like the word ecosystem for some reason this last year. I've been thinking about it a lot. It's always true in community development work that you do an external community assessment, what is currently going on. And if you're doing it from a practical theology perspective, you ask, what is God already doing? What is the Holy Spirit already doing in my community? And then you do an internal assessment. What do we have to offer? And you look for the sweet spot in between. That what are our gifts and interests? What is God already doing? And how do we fit into that? And the way I've been liking to think about it recently is an ecosystem. That God, it's not just separate things that God is doing. You know, you could draw the interactions between things. You could see where all the different pieces are sitting and moving. That's why I think of it as an ecosystem. And then you say, okay, who are we? Who are we, and what are we already bringing as individuals? Maybe we're already bringing things. But then what more? What next? What more? And I love, we were talking a little bit earlier with Scott, that he really named the American temptation to do it all and do it immediately and do it perfectly, which actually stops us from feeling our way into the next step. FTE, which is the Forum for Theological Exploration, talks about the next faithful step. That we have to be people who understand process. That you're not trying to do everything, and you're not trying to do it all now, and you're not trying to do it perfectly. You're trying to discern in this interaction between who we are and what God is doing in our community, what is the next faithful step? What is the next experiment? And then you come back and reflect together in community, and then you take another faithful step. Most churches are doing something already. The question is, what more can you do? And how can it be more powerful? Because a lot of what churches do when you do things for people is not so very powerful as doing things with people. So it's asking those questions of what more can we do that is more powerful, that is more effective, that makes Christ visible in more powerful ways. So that's a long answer. I think the answers go together because your answer was so present and heartfelt and something that people could do tomorrow, right? In other words, I was describing some more of a sort of overall plan of, yeah.
Well, maybe we can engage a question that's a little more concrete. This question is about the issue of homelessness, particularly the ways that the unhoused are suffering from certain drug crises and the ways that affects their inability to find housing. And so the question is, what does your prophetic imagination tell you about love and restoration amidst this particular issue?
Well, that's a fun question. I worked on the street for 13 years, so it's actually a big part of my ministry background. Do you want?
Sure. Well,
yeah.
Both of you have worked.
Well, both of us have ideas, so go for it.
Okay, I was going to say you can go first because I went first last time, but I'll go first.
Yeah, do it.
yeah, I love the idea, the invitation, and that question of prophetic imagination. And I had something immediately come to mind. So thank you for whoever asked that question. God had something for me. So this is a small thing, but I feel excited about it. So there's a woman who I've gotten to know who lives in my neighborhood, but doesn't have enough between checks to like be able to get the food that she needs. And so she's often asked me if I will buy her something. And sometimes I'm able to do that, sometimes I'm not. And I'd been thinking about it of like, this isn't sustainable. Like, I don't know what I can do. I can't do this all the time, but then also, should I do it all the time? Or what are the bigger things that she's needing? But when you're asking that question, the image that came to mind was the idea of like a table with like flowers on it, set out on the sidewalk where she sits and asks people if they can give her something in that day. And so it made me think that it's like her living room, and that what I can do is sort of come as a guest to her living room and be able to like enter into her home and her space, and like I can bring a hot dish with me sometimes. Or like when I go to a friend's house, I don't always bring the same thing. Like a friend doesn't expect me to always do something, but I can show up in a way that's having relationships. So like the other day when she asked me, I wasn't able to go to the store, but I was going home to make lunch for myself. So I offered to, so I made two lunches and I brought her a lunch back to share in that way. So I feel like the idea of family and the idea of seeing where she is as being invited into her home, there's something in that that I'm thinking about. Yeah.
You know, I ran a homeless peer chaplaincy program for years, which I'll talk about in a minute in terms of what that does. But the people in that program talked about what it meant for them when people treated them like human beings, treated them like family, which is what you were doing, that how powerful that was for them, how painful it was to be ignored. That they would rather have someone look at them and say, I can't give right now, than not look at them. And how amazing it felt if someone treated them with respect and as a human being. So let me take that and also broaden out the picture. Homelessness changed when I was working on the street over the course of the 13 years. At the beginning of the 13 years, we had just made a decision in California, which then ended up being made, I think, in states all over the United States, which is that we closed the mental hospitals, and we were supposed to start local neighborhood-based board and care places, but then the neighborhoods didn't want the places, and so people just ended up on the street. And so a lot of the people, when I was first doing the work, were homeless people who were mentally ill. And those people often ended up addicted because being on the street, if you're already mentally unstable, you get much worse. It does take you apart, particularly women, but anybody. And so people become much more susceptible to using drugs and alcohol, and so then you end up dual diagnosis. And so those were a lot of the people we were dealing with originally. And then as housing prices rose, there were more and more people who were families who were on the street, more and more people who were working poor, who were on the street, people who were living in their cars and working, and then the car was confiscated or broke down, and they were on the street. And what I, at a certain point, it hit me very, very clearly that there were these two opposing narratives about people on the street. And one narrative said, they're on the street because they've made bad decisions. And the other narrative was, they're on the street because we don't have a sufficient set of social services for them. And a sufficient availability of low-cost housing. They have done nothing wrong. So what I began to realize through all the people I knew is that neither of those narratives were true. What's true is that you end up on the street after a series of either decisions you've made or things that have happened to you or some combination that you don't have an adequate support network to deal with. That support network could be personal and familial, or it could be social services. People make bad decisions all the time and don't end up on the street. People are alcoholics and drug addicted and mentally ill, and they're not on the street. If they have a sufficient support network, if they have a strong enough family, if they have strong enough support services. The truth is not that homeless people are completely innocent. The truth is that none of us are innocent. That's the truth. And so the question is, how do we make sure once people are on the street, you've got another problem. You got to rebuild people because people have been taken apart by the war experience of being on the street. So you have to rebuild people, but you have to rebuild people in the context of a support network that is sufficient. And so the question really begins to be, how do we build sufficient support networks? And that has to include affordable housing, which is why I talked about tiny houses. Because given land prices and construction prices, most housing is not affordable. Now, there are things that could be done about that theoretically. I'm very much a realist. I don't see us as a country doing what we need to do to create a society where there's a lot of comfortable, normative, affordable housing. But I think there are lots of creative things we can do, and the book Making Housing Happen is a wonderful place to start in terms of policies that make a difference. But every church is a wonderful place to start in terms of rebuilding support networks so that people don't end up on the street.
Thank you both. I think this will be the last question for the evening. And because I already read the questions that you shared, I can share my own. So, you've brought this framework of Familia Justicia and you've engaged it in the areas of homelessness and immigration. Could you share more about the ways that kind of race becomes a factor in these issues? Because at least personally, sometimes it can feel like we have like racial justice here, we have homelessness here, we have immigration here, and they're kind of living sometimes in different spheres. But can you share, and both of you can share how we can see these issues through a lens in which, more accurately, through the lens of race and racism.
I think I'll just say two sentences because it connects right back to what I was saying. So I remember when I first really learned about the history of housing discrimination in this country. And then I learned about how much housing equity was a function of generational transition of wealth. That if your grandparents had a house that was worth a certain amount of value, and then your parents got that value, and then you got the value, you have assets. That's part of your support network. If, on the other hand, your grandparents experienced housing discrimination on a level that they couldn't have access to land with value, then your parents didn't, and you don't either. And that is a critical piece of your support network that is missing. So you are much closer to the edge in terms of being knocked off the edge. So I'll stop there and you can give the bigger picture.
I in the same cohort, leadership cohort that I'm a part of, we were sharing about migration stories. So macro migration stories, so for the whole group of people that we identify with, and then also micro for the families that we're a part of. I hope that this connection makes sense, but this is what came to mind for me. In thinking about the micro migration stories of my family, which I've become a little bit more familiar with thanks to Ancestry.com and the tenacious searching of one of my cousins who's been doing lots of work, and then also I did an ethnicity test and then got the results back. But for one part of my family, their migration story was they left Norway for out of their own choice. They didn't come with many resources, but they weren't running from anything. They landed at Ellis Island and moved slowly until they landed in Minnesota, where they started with small acreage and then were able to farm it, and they're still there. And the family has inherited the land that family had before, the business, the trade, all of those pieces. Granted, it's the Midwest and industry has changed, so it doesn't mean that it's been a smooth process, but their migration story landed them in a rooted place. For my other side of the family, also a migration story, but it was one of forced migration because of the transatlantic slave trade. So they were taken and they became somebody else's resource and asset towards land that wasn't theirs. And they moved a similar distance as my other relatives did. They ended just at the other end of the Mississippi River. But the transience that has been experienced in that part of the family is different. There hasn't been the same rootedness, the same ability to have the trade that's passed from place to place, from person to person, the land, those pieces. So that's something that I've been thinking about, just in how to understand a way of having a personal identification with a migration story that is helping me to have more my eyes be opened in a new way to the migration stories of folks now, because they definitely don't have the connection to place and resource as they're coming and running from places. Folks who were leaving the Ukraine had a different migration experience, a different refugee experience than those leaving places in Central America. And so there's a lot of layers to uncover in that.
And I think the most, when I'm listening to you, I think that we just forget how much we are families and not just individuals. If your family has resources, if you have a strong family, in multiple ways, you have a launching pad. You have something to fall back on. And if your family was weakened by what was done to them in any way, that makes it that much harder for you. But we like to pretend that we're all rugged individualists. We like to not see, you know, the person who hits a home run and they were born on third base. Maybe doesn't have any more capacity than the person who gets to first. Right. So I think that we don't know each other's stories. We don't know what someone has come from. And we can be very quick to assume. And there are people, we are individuals as well as families, and there are individuals with incredible capacity. You know, there are individuals that come from every background and make it over. But we want a society that works for everyone, not just for the best and strongest and luckiest, right? Because the other thing is, if you hear those conquering stories, there's so often an element of luck in them, isn't there? Like something happened for that person and it didn't happen for the other 9 out of 10. So I think a fundamental attitude of familial justice is that justice is not just about what you have done to earn something. It's also about what you deserve just because you're part of the family and what you receive as being part of a family, if your family has it to give.
Amen. Well, I think it's a perfect place to end our panel discussion. Alexia, thank you again for not only bringing this powerful framework of familia justicia, which I hope and trust will continue to inform our work as we continue to engage in topics like homelessness and immigration, but you brought your story and you brought your heart to this community, and I think that's equally as powerful, if not more. And Taylor, I know you have done the same, sharing some of your story and your heart into this work. And so thank you both. Taylor, do you want to kind of just share the last bits of this evening, so let folks know what they need to know?
Yeah. So as we close, I want to invite you to learn more about what's happening as we're wanting to pursue this idea of family justice at Bethany as well, through the Racial Justice and Reconciliation Ministry at Bethany. And we're learning from restorative justice practices to respond to experiences of racial harm in our community through dialogue and through story sharing. Would love for you to take one of these as you leave so that you can have information about what we're doing and get connected to the restorative circles that are part of this work and learning about what it means to do facilitated dialogue. And then if you have questions about the Ministry of Racial Justice and Reconciliation at Bethany, would love to connect with you, Jonathan. And then others who are here are connected with this work as well. So it's a team effort, and would love to talk with you about this. Additionally, in the lobby are a couple of books that Alexia has written that you can purchase this evening. So you're welcome to check out those as well. She will sign it for you. Thank you for offering that. We'll also have a QR code here to connect you with things happening at Bethany related to racial justice and reconciliation.
And can I mention about the third
please
book?
Do. I was just thinking that.
So the two books, there's the book that you have here is Faith-Rooted Organizing is my first book, which talks about an approach to community organizing that is not just faith-based, but faith-rooted. And the second book is Buried Seeds, and that talks about what we discovered about the principles that helped to create a holistic ministry and mission through the Base Christian Community Movement and the Hush Harbors. There's a third book that I've been part of writing that is about to be published at the end of November that talks about sanctuary movements for immigrants. It's called God's Resistance. And so that one isn't coming out until November 23rd, but you can pre-order it on Amazon if you're interested, particularly in that work.
Well, as we close, would you give us a word of benediction and pray for us?
Yeah,
we would receive that as a gift.
God of justice, God of the Exodus and the Promised Land, Lord, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here present, that you would give them hope, that you would pour your love into them and through them, so that it wouldn't feel like a burden to care for those who are in pain and who are suffering unjustly, but it would feel like a joy. I would ask you that you would give this church divine wisdom, your divine wisdom, as they discern exactly what you want them to do. And that they would do it again with creativity, with excitement, with enthusiasm, and that their love for each other and their love for the world would be deepened in the process. I ask that every person here leave with a gift from you. I ask this in your holy and wonderful name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everyone. Would you thank Alexia again for all she shared this weekend.